Lord, we take this song and we make it a prayer. We pray that you would change us so that you are all that we are living for. This is our desire, God. Lord, but it is our confession. There are many things that often take your place, that vie for our attention, that struggle for top tier in our priority lists. But we confess with the knowledge of the truth this morning that you alone deserve to be high above any other pursuit, high above any other affection that we could have or entertain. Lord, I pray that you would change our heart to believe that right now, here, meeting together in your presence, trusting that when two or three are gathered, you are here in the midst of us, that this day is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Lord, better is one day in your courts, living in light of the favor that we have earned at the cost of Jesus' blood, than 1,000 days anywhere else. The benefits of living under the blood of Jesus are 1,000 to 1 over any other hope, over any other focus in our life, God, that we sometimes easily run to. Lord, these are our confessions according to your word. Make them our lifestyle. Change our hearts, we pray. We're asking for the sword to do surgery on us today, to cut out the cancer of sin and distraction, passiveness, Lord, areas of our life that do not conform to the knowledge of Christ. We ask that your word this morning would do surgery on our hearts to remove from us that which would poison our idea of who you are and our love for you, God. We ask also that you would equip us as warriors for your kingdom, ambassadors for Christ, to be able to wield the word of God for your glory, to take ground for the kingdom, to be the soldiers that you have called us to be. Lord, we know that our weapons are not flesh and blood, but God, they're way better. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And no force of the wicked one could stand against the well-equipped Christian soldier armed by the Spirit of God with the helmet of salvation, shoes of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Help us, Lord Jesus, to realize what all that means at a deeper level as we study your Word today. And if this prayer is answered, we say in advance, to God be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. I give glory to the Lord for bringing us together here this morning. Today's message will be in Ephesians 6 once again. It'll be second. A message to follow up. A few weeks ago we had a message entitled The Sword in Action, where we looked for how Paul wielded the sword of the Spirit in the book of Ephesians. And this message will build on that concept of the Word of God as a sword. And the title is Sword Dimensions. And hopefully this will be beneficial as a study from Ephesians and corresponding texts on the design of Scripture for divine intentions. Scripture is crafted and designed by God. And we'll learn hopefully this morning some of the ways that it is designed, the shape of Scripture, if you will, and how that design directly influences God's purpose for it. And our hope is, my hope is, that through this message and our continued study of the Word of God, that as we understand how the sword is fashioned and what that actually means and how God has intended to reveal himself through Scripture, that we would become more adept swordsmen and women as we wield the Word of God in an aggressive sort of way to take ground for the kingdom spiritually. And this really is the message of Ephesians. In chapter 6, as we again read this section that we've become so familiar with, beginning in Ephesians 6, verse 14, I'll back up to 13. It says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which..." you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Having carefully, as we could, worked through all of these armaments and then taking this section of Scripture as a summary analogy, we've explored Ephesians to see where Paul is wearing the breastplate of righteousness, for instance, where he has his own mind clad, armored with the helmet of salvation. And that brings us all the way up to this morning, where we're looking for sections in Ephesians, and also as Paul draws on the Scripture that he knew during that time to see where Paul wields the sword and what it looks like in the rest of the book. That'll lead us back to chapter 2 for some review. And if you would go there with me, I've organized this sermon in three parts, and it draws on an analogy of the sword itself. And maybe we could label them like this: number one, the hilt; number two, balance; and number three, cutting edge. Three elements of a sword that came to my mind. I'm not an experienced swordsman. I used to read knights' tales and things of that nature. And I always liked it when I read about a well-tuned and a perfectly designed sword. And I remember reading in a novel where the knight warrior had his finger dangled or set right above the hilt of the sword and something like this. And the blade and the hilt were in perfect balance with one another. And then he deftly flipped it up in the air, grabbed it with his hand. And because of the hilt, the balance, and the cutting edge, it was a weapon that was one with his intentions, and he did great exploits with that tool in hand. I chose those three aspects of the sword as an analogy to help me understand how the Bible, what aspects of the Bible, of the Word of God, could be compared to the hilt, that point where we grasp this implement of war. What aspects of the truth of God, of the Bible, of His Word, could be compared to that balance when you place your finger right in the middle? The hilt and the blade are as one and allow the sword to be efficient. And what aspects of Scripture are like that cutting edge that actually does the real damage and is the point of contact with the enemy? That was what motivated me in the presentation, and I hope to shed light on what Scripture has to say along these lines. I must say that this analogy, the one I just gave to you, is just an adaptation of an analogy that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll remember this one if you've been following through the book with us. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world." And he's describing the Gentiles situation and the Jews situation and how in the past they were at odds, and there were those who said they were still at odds, but Paul begs to differ. He uses the imagery of a cornerstone and a building, and as we get to verse 19, he shows us that how they are one. Two parties, diametrically opposed, find their unity and strength and continuity in Christ as compared to a cornerstone in verse 19. "So then, you, speaking to the Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," that is in Christ, verse 21, "the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The picture here is maybe something like two walls that really can't stand strong independently of one another. But when the cornerstone is in place, the dimensions of the building come into view, and you find that two walls joined at the corner are stronger than any one standing alone. And the architect's designs are showcased in that building when an arch, for instance, has the keystone on the top. Arch is one of the strongest architectural elements in a building, but it's made so by that keystone, and that is essential and important, without which the whole building, the arch, would collapse, would fall apart. In the same way, Christ becomes the arch, the keystone of the arch, the cornerstone of the building, the signature piece of our faith. And I'm going to add the hilt of the sword. If you can grasp who Christ is, what he has done, and why, you can lay your hand on the hilt of the sword, and the rest of the Word of God can be an adept, efficient tool in your hand to rout the powers of the evil one. On the other hand, to complete the analogy or to take it a little farther, if a blade is lying there, sharp on all edges, with no hilt, the warrior cannot pick it up and use it without impaling his own hand. He cannot take that into battle without doing damage to himself personally. And I would argue, in the same way, the Word of God. If you take something like the law and try to do what the Pharisees did, use it as a means to earn your salvation, it's like grabbing a blade by the sharp edge and seeking to use it for what it is designed and ignoring the hilt, which allows everything about that implement to make sense and work as it's designed to. Jesus Christ is the hilt of the sword of the Spirit. Now, if I ask you a question, let's say we're in Bible school, roll back with me a few years, if you need to. Maybe you're a young person here and it's not so hard to imagine. You're sitting in Bible school, the teacher's up there and they ask you, what is the most important part of the Bible? It sounds like a very simple question, and in one way it is, does it not? You could even teach them a little bit about the sword of the Spirit. You could draw a diagram on a whiteboard. You could have the hilt. You could have the blade and its edges. You could have the balance illustrated there. And you could ask them, who do you think, boys and girls, the hilt of the sword is? And I'll bet you 9 times out of 10, the chorus of voices that you would hear in your ear is, Jesus! That's the right answer to almost every Sunday school question, right? Well, I'm here to tell you that even though it is a simple answer, there is no way to overestimate its profundity. And when you look around us, I would venture to say, in my own estimation, that we live in a context, many times in church and universally in culture, where there is no answer to that question prevalent in what we witness around us. That is, people don't know the shape of Scripture. They don't understand how Christ is the cornerstone of the building of God. There is no sense that they can rightly use the Word of God as the sword it's designed to be, to divide asunder, as if Hebrews 4:12 says, between soul and spirit, because they don't understand how Christ and Christ alone is the hilt of that implement. This analogy that really is an adaptation from Ephesians 2 is important to Paul and central to the book of Ephesians. And if the church at Ephesus didn't understand who Christ was in Scripture, they had no hope of standing firm against the adversaries of their day. And Paul took great pains to explain how Christ is central to the theme of Scripture. This comes up in other places, and to illustrate one more, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself explains how he is the hilt of the sword, if you will. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking against those of his own adversaries. They were ones who, I mentioned before, grabbed the sword without the hilt, to use that analogy. The Pharisees, but had a total misunderstanding of what the law, its purpose, and the revelation of God was, thus did not even accept Jesus as the Messiah, and were not willing to be taught by him. Jesus addressed this directly by saying in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus restates this. He says you have to be more holy than the most pious and religious elite among you portend to be. He says in Matthew 5:34, later in the chapter, "But I say to you, I'm sorry, the verse I'm looking for is 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that possible? That's a tall order. I'll tell you how it's impossible. It's impossible with man. It's impossible by following the law to achieve your own salvation. It's impossible to be justified apart from anything except by anything except the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus was getting to. As you read his description of the kingdom of heaven and you take his whole ministry to the end, he sets it up where it makes it impossible for anyone to conceive how to be justified, and then gives the answer in the end in his own blood shed. He tells the disciples, you don't understand why I have to go to the cross yet, but soon you will. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Jesus knew that the full understanding of what the gospel truly was would descend upon them with those flames of fire in the upper room. And then all his disciples, who are confused, discombobulated, sometimes listening to the Pharisees and what they taught more than what they listened to Christ, totally misunderstanding who he was, his purpose for coming, and the intentions in his death and the sovereign control of a holy God over it all. At one point, this disciple, like say Peter, would drop his sword, his physical one, that he sought to defend his earthly Messiah with by cutting off the ear of a servant. And he would pick up the sword of the Spirit. And he would say to crowds listening in, pricked to the heart with the conviction that only the Spirit can bring, and only the Spirit brought him, that if you don't understand the cornerstone, you will miss all of Scripture. And if you can't grasp the hilt, you don't know why anything else exists. And there is only one way, truth and life. And he gave it to us in his message, in his death, and in his resurrection. And it is Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, we live in a really impoverished society. And we really know we are in trouble and we need atonement. We need to be justified. We need to feel free from our guilt. And right now, I can think of so many apparatuses, is that a word, apparati, that we have at our disposal to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, but seldom do you hear the clear, cutting to the heart gospel of Jesus Christ anymore in our society. I was recently listening to the news, and I heard a horrible story, yes, an embarrassing and shameful one, yes, and I'm sure you've heard it as well. You might have turned it off if your kids were in the car with you listening to the top of the hour news, but recently there was a very shameful circumstance with one of our political leaders, and if you listen to the commentators and people talk about it, they portray this man in such a horrible negative light, and it is right to say that sin is shameful and wrong. But what do we do when we complain about the corruption of our leaders? What do we do when we gossip and go on about how wicked and I would never do something like that? And can you believe the degradation? Many times I submit to you that what we're doing as those listening in, watching these stories of dysfunction around us and judging ourselves as holier than them, we are rolling our sin onto a scapegoat that is not Christ and saying, at least I wouldn't do that to my family. At least I'm not corrupted by power. Think about it in the material sense. I mean, there's a fellow that visits our job often. He's a rep. We build houses. He's a rep for one of our suppliers. And he comes and visits, and he often tries to gain common ground with me, you know, the common man like him, the little guy scraping together, trying to earn a living. And here we are working on these houses that represent obviously more wealth than we have. Otherwise, we wouldn't live on the other side of the street. We might live on the lake side of the street, if you know what I mean. Everyone can relate to that in our society here, in our culture here. He always tries to find common ground by saying, you know, how much is too much? This is probably their third home. Can you imagine? We worked on one home. It had a double-decker garage, spancrete. Above, you park your fancy cars. Underneath, you park your fancy boats. Pretty sweet. You know, doors roll up and there's motorized tracks. It pulls the boats in from Gull Lake, and there they are all safe and snug in your garage. You can park them every night there if you want to. I can't tell you how many times while we're working on a job like that where other common laborers such as myself come to me and say, you know, how much is too much? And here we are. You know, we might be in our Rambler. We might be on the other side of the street. But it's a nice one nonetheless. We could have 250 channels at our disposal to click through, Dish Network or what have you. We might have some kids in the yard running around on, you know, battery-powered monster truck replicas made in a sweatshop in China. I mean, we might have all of this basically, principally, same issues in our own life, but I'm not materialistic. People with the big house in Gull Lake are. What are we doing? We are rolling our sin onto a scapegoat that is not Christ. And we are feeling justified. And we think because others are rich, let's tax them. We're poor. They deserve to be punished. We deserve a freebie. This is prevalent in our society. It's been brought to my attention. I can't believe how many areas we do this. I wrote down about 15 of them. I won't bore you with all of them. Suffice it to say, as I give these couple of examples, I'm sure a number roll into your head. How many ways in our society we justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to each other. This is what the Pharisees did. This is what Jesus spoke against. And the Pharisees were those that were the law keepers. In Matthew 5, you find they redesigned the law to make it realistic so they could actually follow it. Jesus said, that's not the point of the law. The point of the law is to show you there is no realistic way to achieve salvation apart from my blood. This is the message that we miss when we do what they did and justify ourselves by false atonement attempts. But there is one man who became sin for us. There is one man. The sins were of every believer in this room were rolled upon his back. And he received the lashes and the just persecution that we deserved. He bore the wrath that our sin deserved. By his stripes we are healed. Not by the stripes or the persecution of any other substitute atonement. This is the hilt of the sword. This is Jesus Christ. And recognize in our society, the Sunday school answer to the question, what is the most important thing about the Bible? The profundity is missed on so many levels. We don't live in a gospel-centered society, but that doesn't mean that you and I can't pick up the sword of truth and it can't be an efficient tool in our hand to wield warfare against a society who has lost the definition of what it means to be justified by faith alone through grace alone, by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. But as we read on in Ephesians 2, the rest of the book, as we read on in Matthew 5, we can have that sword in our hand, grasped by the hilt, perfectly balanced with a sharp edge to wield deftly against every other false atonement theory. Number 2, balance. Accolades belong to the triumphant Christ. Number 1 was hilt. Jesus has the hilt of the sword. If we can grasp who he is, what he has done, and why, the rest of Scripture becomes an ineffective tool in our hand. Secondly, balance. Accolades belong to the triumphant Christ. I'll explain. Hopefully I can unpack this as Paul has so done so well in Ephesians chapter 4. He quotes a section from Scripture. He wields the sword of the Spirit. We talked about this last time we were discussing the sword and this war implement. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn with me there to verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Paul is taking the liberty to grab a scripture from Psalm 68 and he attaches it directly to Christ. And this is awesome to see. This shows us the balance of Scripture, that the things that were revealed in the old are indeed fulfilled, made manifest, and seen clearly in Christ. In Psalms 68, you can turn there if you wish. There's a psalm that declares a victorious ascent. And there's been some speculation in rabbinic tradition, you know, Hebrew tradition, and also in the commentaries on what is actually being talked about here. In Psalm 68, verse 17, it says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading the hosts of captive in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. I was preparing for this message and reading some commentary, and I must have read 3 pages on how the speculation and Hebrew tradition and what the rabbis have said about that verse, that there was a lot of weight given in those sources to this being Moses. Moses ascended on Sinai. He got, you know, the Ten Commandments. He came down and he gave gifts to men. As I'm reading this, it occurs to me, after poring through this literature that was written down, I have wasted 3 pages, really, of my time. How much more clear could it be if Scripture itself says that the triumphant hero of our salvation is Jesus Christ? Yes, he'll use a Moses. And by his grace, he'll use you and me. But Christ alone deserves the accolades. This is not a book about Moses. This is not a book, most essentially, about David. This is not a book about Abraham. When we read in Matthew chapter 1, the same point is made ever clear. This point is that Jesus Christ, all redemptive, in him, all redemptive history finds its meaning and fulfillment. If you want to know the meaning of Moses, why God would choose somebody who can't really speak or is a coward for his glory, you have to discover Christ. That really it's about his glory, and he's privileged, or and he is pleased to use those who are the least likely individuals to be his voice pieces. He did that through Moses. He did it through Abraham and also David. In the introduction to the New Testament, the very first verse in Matthew 1:1, we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it proceeds to list all of the people in the line of Christ. I don't know if you'll recall, if you were here over Christmas time, but we spoke about the introduction of Jesus. When we think of the introduction of Christ, we often think of the manger scene. But to Matthew, it was important to say before he got to the manger scene that this isn't just a random baby born incidentally, but this is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what is Matthew doing here? Is he telling the Jewish people, hey, this guy's in good company, you should listen to him? He comes from a long line of also great prophets and heroes just by dropping names? I submit to you, it's far beyond that. As you continue to read in the genealogy, some of the featured names there are gross sinners. I mean, if you just take Abraham, we talked about he was in the past how he was willing to defend Lot's wife, but twice he was willing to say that his wife was his sister. Abraham many times was a coward. Abraham many times didn't display the consistent kind of faith that eventually was counted to him for righteousness. But God used him nonetheless. But he was no perfect example. He was no sinless human being. David, we know his skeletons in his closet. They're written in Scripture for all of us to view. He was an adulterer, a murderer, a thief. He broke all of the commandments virtually in that one incident with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. Yet these people right here are listed. And what is it to say? Not that Jesus is in good company with all these other great names and men, but instead that in Christ, all of these people and all of history finds its meaning and fulfillment. The accolades belong to our triumphant Christ. It was the Lord, and to him be the glory, that the commandments were delivered to his people. It was the Lord, and to him be the glory for the wisdom he gave men like Solomon and David, and for the covenant that he sealed with his servant Abraham. This is the balance of Scripture. We can understand the heroes of old when we see them in light of the true hero, Christ. All of it makes sense, even the dubious genealogy that we would say through man's wisdom, when we consider that the real showcase here is the grace of God that is able to use the most heinous crimes to advance his glory. And only a God as holy and perfect and powerful as ours can use everything, even the sin of man, even his son dying at the hands of sinful man, for the advantage of advancing his kingdom, his truth. That two-edged sword is indeed balanced, as we see that the history of redemption itself finds its meaning and fulfillment in Christ. He alone deserves the true accolades. And then number three, when we consider the dimensions of the sword, the cutting edge, Paul links the revelation, the knowledge of Christ, to the urgency, significance, emphasis, and authority of the prophetic texts of old. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is instructing the Ephesian church, how then shall we live? How to worship God, a vision for worship, as we've discussed, after considering their salvation. This is how you walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In verse 12, he says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Excuse me. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. That one section that's listed as a quote, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It brings to our attention sections of prophetic scripture like Isaiah chapter 51. I'll turn you there quickly. In Isaiah chapter 51, this language that we discussed in the past as we cross this verse is issued to those listening through the prophet Isaiah. It's a call to wake up. It says in Isaiah 51 verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? The message of this prophetic text is that judgment is a real wake-up call. Do you want to know why you're devastated? Why you're destroyed? Why imperialistic armies, oppressors are standing at the door to rush in and take over your land? Do you want to know why? It's a wake-up call. Limited judgment is opportunity for repentance. So repent. Wake up. Wake yourself. This is the language that was unheeded by those who were listening to Isaiah. Isaiah was called to preach to a church that never filled the pews. In verse 21, therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, be not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your land the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall not drink no more. Again in Isaiah 52, awake, awake, verse 1. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. He goes on to describe a hope in the salvation that would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In verse 6, therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Verse 7 reminds us of the shoes of peace. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to see, to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Paul attaches this language in the prophetic material that really lends itself to an alertness, a shaking awake, an emphasis. If you read through prophetic texts, I've been learning this in my study, it's amazing how graphic the imagery is. It really is intended to shock the reader, to bring to their attention the way things really are, and to draw on stark imagery. You know, wake up. You better come to your senses and realize what's going on here. Understand the priorities. What's at stake? Eternity hangs in the balance. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Paul attaches this kind of language, this kind of graphic imagery, this kind of alert siren call to the reader to wake up. He attaches it to the knowledge of Christ and the revelation of him. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You and I are called to be a warrior for God's kingdom, to have the sword of the Lord in our hand, to have it firmly grasped at the hilt that is Christ. And thus to be a watchman who would say, Here is the good news of the gospel. Here is the reason for judgment. Here is the terms of favor. It's Jesus Christ and only his redemption that gives you the ability to deserve to feel like everything's going to be okay. Outside of that, you ought to be alarmed, fearful, because you will certainly be destroyed. And the brief moments of this life are nothing compared to eternity apart from his favor. Wake up, wake up. Let the light of Christ shine on you. What are we describing in this? The cutting edge of the sword. Paul uses this language in these terms to give the word of God bite. We hear tons of ways that in our culture ideas are proclaimed. And many times there's a real sense of significance, emphasis. This is profound. This will shake your world. And have you ever counted how many times you've heard somebody say, you know, I've never seen it like this before. I've never seen anything like it. Are they being truthful and honest when they use that statement? No. They are wasting hyperbole. They're drawing attention to something that usually is worthless and insignificant. They have co-opted the language of Scripture and attached it to something that moth and rust and thieves will steal, decay, and corrode. And God says through his word that as believers, let it not be so in our speech. When we draw attention to things of preeminent importance, let us use that language like I've never seen anything like it. Awaken, we better come to our senses. What follows an intro like that to an idea in conversation ought to be themes from Scripture. Let the cutting edge of the sword do its work. Learn from his servants like Paul who said, awake, O sleeper. What is there to shun? It's judgment, it's hell, it's death, it's an eternity apart from Christ. What is there to gain? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians. The cutting edge of the sword. Lord, I pray that you would hone it so that it might be sharp once again in our hand. And I pray that we would learn from the testimony of the prophets language that would provide urgency, significance, emphasis, and ultimately authority to what we stand for. Now, oftentimes when we talk about this, that is the authority of Scripture, the cutting edge of the gospel, you might think of someone in my position who stands behind a pulpit and tries to say things and command people's attention through rhetorical devices and whatever means that they employ. But in order to give a broader picture in your mind of what it looks like to have a sword in your hand with a cutting edge beyond the characteristic image of a preacher in a pulpit, I wanted to read you a small note. I want to tell you that a thank you card, you know, the size of this card, 4 inches by 3, with just several sentences, can be a cutting-edge sword. It can display this kind of beautiful and convicting language from Scripture. This is a card, I'm sure she didn't think it was very significant, but I think it is, comparing it to Scripture. And this is from Maggie Anderson. Maggie was here a few weeks ago, and she gave her testimony. And for those of you that were here and had the privilege to hear her atonement story, she explained a moment where she came to Christ. God had been preparing the soil of her heart. Seeds had been planted. But she described it as listening to someone sharing who themselves was armed with the cutting edge of Scripture. How when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it for you, Maggie Anderson. And she, for her, for the first time, as she was sharing her testimony, the gospel became personal. It is finished. My sins are rolled over onto the one who became sin for me and endured the punishment so I deserve to feel right about my situation and count myself by God's grace among his favored people. I am his adopted heir. I am privileged to lay hold of everything that Christ is and has obtained through the price of his blood. She may not use those words, and she may throw in other adjectives, but I'll tell you, that testimony had a cutting edge. That testimony was equipped with the truth of Scripture, with the language of the prophetic texts of old. And if you were listening and the Spirit was quickening your heart, it was like a sword for me as I listened. that reminded me that the power of salvation is not in the persuasive words of man, but in a demonstration of the Spirit's ability to change a soul. Anyway, she wrote this little card and sent it to us. Providence, thank you so much for all the prayer and encouragement. I am thankful for all the glory God gets at Providence. Christ is proclaimed here. At cost to his Son, God really brings me joy in his glory. And that joy was increased in my time with you all. In him, Maggie. It's a very simple card. But what did Maggie feel when she was here? Maybe a conversation with you where the cutting edge of the word filled her with joy. Where it's maybe a conversation centered around Christ. Or maybe your own testimony, still fellowshipping here and evidencing growth in him that affected her. Maybe it was a prayer that you prayed at 9 o'clock prayer when you said, Lord, bless and keep Maggie safe. Give her and her team the words of the gospel to share with those in India that she is going to reach in July. That was a sharp word. The sword was in your hand. If you were one of those that made her feel like the glory of Christ was being communicated in that prayer or in that relationship. And then the second way is just in this little card. At cost to his Son, the words bring tears to my eyes. At cost to his Son, God really brings me joy in his glory. And that joy was increased in my time with you all. A simple thank you card can have the cutting edge of the sword. It can display the hilt firmly in the grasp of a believer well trained to do war. It can be balanced, understanding that everything makes sense because of Jesus. All of history finds its purpose and fulfillment in him. And I feel that's what Maggie displayed in that little card. She'd probably be embarrassed that I used her as an illustration. And I'm not sure she would even give me permission, so I didn't even ask. But I wanted to share that because it really blessed me. And it is addressed to Providence, so that'll be my excuse. On that note, I want to encourage us as a body of Christ to do the necessary homework for us to walk in the kind of growth that Ephesians commands and describes. We're coming to an end in our preaching of our Ephesian journey, but I pray it's just the beginning of your own study of this book and all of Scripture, if you haven't begun already. And that we would go deeper and have our faith challenged that in this Word of God from cover to cover is a wealth and a treasure trove of precepts that we've only begun to mine and discover, catalog and incorporate into the way we think and share our faith with others. If we do this, the promise is that we will stand firm. We may not even know the ground we take, but God does. And one day we will celebrate before the throne and see the beautiful picture of God's kingdom advancing when that stone has finally filled the earth, as Daniel prophesied, and the stands of heaven are chock full with every one that God has redeemed, called, chosen, justified, and empowered to be his witness and soldier for Christ. Let's pray together that God would anoint us on this journey. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would make us a well-trained warrior. We've learned today that it is not the strength or the wisdom of man that gives us the ability to judge rightly good and evil, or to take ground for your kingdom, or to be a war hero in the kingdom of God. Lord, what it takes is an understanding of the truth of Scripture, at least enough to give us a simple faith that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, that you, Jesus, are the hilt of the sword, that in you all things find their meaning, that in you we have hope for a future and we have freedom from our past. Give us that kind of faith that would boldly write a thank you note. Give us that kind of faith, Lord, and help us to pray prayers like Paul asked the Ephesian church in the end of this chapter, chapter 6, to pray for him, that boldness would be given to him that he may share the word of God as he ought to. We need that kind of boldness, Lord. We need to have a sword that's well balanced in our hand, understanding at greater depth how Christ is central to its theme, and then use the cutting edge of unshakable, uncompromising confession of its precepts in everything we do. Help us to grow, Lord. Help us in this training. May we submit to you Lord, our sergeant in this boot camp. And may you find us faithful and let us all hear, every believer in this room and everyone called who will soon confess the name of Christ, well done, my good and faithful servant, my servant warrior, when we step through those gates into the eternal rest that your blood has bought. In closing, Father, as we've issued this call to arms, if there are any sheep that stand outside the fold, they gather here this morning, I pray that they would not be content to remain in their sin and to seek ulterior motives to justify themselves and roll their sin onto other atonement substitutes. They would confess that all is idolatry and see you and you alone as their hope for salvation, and then begin to say it in so many words, be it a sermon or a thank you card. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.